Our Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege of gathering this afternoon to hear from you and to celebrate the Supper of Remembrance. And thus we ask that you bless both the word and the sacrament to the good and sanctification of your beloved people and the glorification of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John chapter 17 and verse 13. Keep in mind, brethren, that this is our Savior's high priestly prayer. He's just given his last public discourse in the previous chapters, and he's about in chapter 18 to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified in the next chapter. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. If you remember, the first five verses largely have reference to him. Beginning at chapter 6, he speaks about his disciples. And then verse 20, he broadens the prayer to include all of those who would believe after the disciples. So he starts with himself, speaks of the 11, and then broadens it with verse 20 to include us. Now, verse 13 is a little unique because the verses before it and after it are petitions for preservation. And coupled right between them, you have this statement of purpose. So verses 11 and 12, you have, again, a prayer for perseverance. 14 and 15, a prayer for perseverance. And verse 13, a purpose statement. In verse 13, we actually have a statement by our Savior as to why he's included this particular chapter or prayer in the Bible. Why it is that he prayed this prayer audibly and thus subsequent to that, has inscripturated it in the text of Scripture. At the heart of it, you have a statement about Jesus' joy. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, in order that they, again the 11, but us by inference, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So let me quickly suggest a couple of things about this joy. One, it belongs to Christ, and two, it focuses on Christ. It belongs to Christ. And here I'm thinking of the latter half of the text. And then we'll come up in our second point to get the first half. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Our Savior expressly describes this as his joy. It belongs to him. And I want to say in at least two ways. It belongs to him by purchase and possession. So he secured it through his suffering. He purchased it, but he also possessed it himself. But before I come to those two points, I want to say a few things very briefly about the word joy itself. The word translated joy, you probably know, is elsewhere translated glad, gladness, joyful, joyous, and even rejoicing. At its core, it refers to delight or pleasure. Thus, true or Christian joy is the Spirit's work in our hearts, wherein we take delight and find satisfaction or pleasure in God and the things of God. Now, when I use the word delight, or especially the word pleasure, I know it can sometimes come across a little awkward. And that being because we live in an age where pleasure is everything and delighting is everything. But brethren, delighting and finding pleasure aren't the problems. The problem would be the subject or the object in which we delight or find pleasure. It's not, the issue isn't delight or pleasure. Those are fine as long as they're directed toward God and the things of God. So it's not wrong. In fact, I want to show you this here in a second. To simply equate Christian joy with finding delight and or pleasure in God and the things of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't take delight or find pleasure in temporal things. I find pleasure or I have delight in my family, in a number of things. I find pleasure in a good steak. I enjoy having my puppy around me. But all those things, brethren, are not ends in themselves. They're lawful objects to find joy in, providing you trace them back to the hand who gave them. So I can rejoice in my wife. I can rejoice in my steak. I can rejoice in my puppy. As long as I understand that those are all gifts from God and they're not ends in themselves. The problem is that if we find pleasure or joy or delight in any of them as ends in themselves, then we use them for something that they're never intended to. Because only God and the things of God are worthy of being our ultimate object of joy, delight, and pleasure. Now, that joy and pleasure are basically synonymous is the clear teaching of Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, I mentioned at some point, I think in the Sunday school or in the morning service, that in the Hebrew poetry scripture, there's often a parallel of two things that basically mean the same thing, but stated slightly different. And that's what you find here in Psalm 16:11. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Joy and pleasures are synonymous. Now, if you try to take it one step further and explain what delight and pleasure means, I'm at a loss of words. I can explain to you what joy is. It's delight and finding pleasure in God and the things of God. But beyond that, brethren, remember, it's a joy that's inexpressible. It's hard to explain it. But nevertheless, I think most of us understand what it is, albeit we're not able to express it in words. Joy. True joy. Now, obviously, this again is in contrast to the joy of the world. We're not having joy in sinful things. We're not finding delight or pleasure in sinful things. Nor is it the joy of the hypocrite that doesn't last in its surface in nature. Even Jesus puts it in a specific way, doesn't he? That they might have my joy. See, this is a unique joy. It's a Christian joy. Fulfilled, that is, in full, that they might have my joy in full in themselves. This is a joy that doesn't lie merely on the surface, but it gets down into our hearts. And it concerns God and the things of God and all earthly things, lawful things, as gifts from God. All right? Let me show it to you very quickly from a text. Look at Isaiah 61. Now, I said that this is Jesus' joy in two ways. One, by purchase and by possession. And I have a text for both. And so now we're here in Isaiah 61 and we'll see that it's by way of purchase. This is Jesus' joy by purchase. I will greatly rejoice, Isaiah 61:10, in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. We already here see, don't we, that this is a joy that terminates in the Lord or in God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Here Isaiah is anticipating gospel days wherein God would send forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law, that he might secure for us a righteousness and salvation. And he rejoices in God. And he rejoices in God because of his salvation. And thus, brethren, it's in every way right to find delight, satisfaction, pleasure, contentment, joy, gladness, all of those synonymous terms. It's in every way right to find that in God, in the gospel, in the scriptures, in the salvation that he secured for us, in the people of God that we fellowship with, and every other lawful thing in its place, as long as it's not an end in itself, but a means to an end. But God in Christ is the ultimate and foremost object. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, because he came and he worked out by his perfect obedience a righteous garment that he's dressed me with and that I've received by faith alone. All right? By purchase. Jesus bought salvation, and a part of that salvation is this joy that we're speaking about. Go back to John, but this time go to chapter 14 and notice what he says about peace in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let me say that what he says here of peace is true of joy. It's his joy. He gives it, and it's not like the joy of the world. He gives it, he bestows it, because he bought it. He secured it. And then perhaps, and thus we can perhaps say, while this joy is free to us, it's very costly to him. It's the product of his redeeming work. He suffered, he died, he obeyed his Father, that he might obtain for us a salvation, a part of which is this joy, true joy. But also, he possessed it himself. It's his because he shares in it. We could say that we rejoice in the same things. Our joy is in God. Salvation, the people of God, and every lawful thing as a gift from him. Well, brethren, you know, we can find texts that say the same thing about all of those in relation to Jesus. He obviously had joy in his Father. In fact, that's what we see back in Psalm 16. There, David is speaking typical of Christ. Christ was going to go back in his ascension to the right hand of his Father, where there's joys and pleasures, brethren. It can't be sinful to have joy and pleasure if Jesus is the one enjoying his Father in that way. That's what it's talking about in Psalm 16, verse 11. But he didn't have joy like us. It's the same kind of joy, but he had it in a deeper and fuller degree. Remember that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So joy is the product of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. And thus he had the fruit of the Spirit without measure. And in particular, this fruit. Look to Psalm 45. And notice verse 7. Psalm 45, verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is a psalm wherein the bride or the church is extolling the virtues of her beloved Savior. Verse 6 and 7 actually is quoted in the book of Hebrews and applied to Jesus. Here we find that God the Father exalted Christ in reward to his labors. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, the Father, has anointed you. Jesus was anointed at his exaltation, where he was declared publicly to be the Lord of the universe. And in connection with that, he was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his fellows, beyond his companions. This simply means because he had the Holy Spirit without measure, he had all the fruit of the Holy Spirit without measure. Brethren, there was never anybody who lived on earth who had as much joy as Jesus. And it's the same joy we have, albeit he had it in full. He rejoiced in, he delighted in, he found pleasure in the very same things we do. His Father, salvation, the people of God, and yes, the temporal, lawful things used in moderation of this world. Jesus did. This joy is his by purchase and by possession. Let me give you one last text and then we'll move on to our last point quickly. Go back to John and look at chapter 15, verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. My joy, the very same joy that I experience, the same delight that I have in my Father and in the people of God. The very same pleasures that I have at my Father's right hand and that I find in communion with my brethren. That very same joy, he says, is to be in us, remain in us, and that it might be in full. Brethren, if anything, if this statement in our text and also here in John 15 mean anything, it means that Jesus would have his people to be full of joy. Full of it, as full as a redeemed creature can be. Now, obviously, as I've already said, we have to be clear to define what joy is and isn't. But rightly understood, brethren, you can never have too much of it. In fact, we're going to see now, secondly, as we come to see that it focuses on Christ, this is the whole point. Our joy being made full is the whole point of this prayer. Look back to John 17 and look at the first part of the text. But now I come to you and these things I speak in the world that Jesus is about to leave and go back to his Father. He's going to ascend to the right hand of his Father where there's joys and pleasures. And he's leaving his beloved people in a world that we'll see when we get down to verse 14 and following where they have enemies. Verse 14 speaks about the world hating us. Verse 15 speaks about the evil one. So Jesus is leaving his people in a world filled with enemies. And because he loves them, he wants to leave them with something. What is it that he wants to leave them with, according to this text? Joy. Again, the phrase that, it's a purpose clause. In order that. Father, I'm going to leave my people here all alone. Now, he's not going to leave them as orphans. Remember, he's going to come and indwell them by the Holy Spirit. But he bodily is no longer going to be present with them. He's going back to heaven. And thus, because he loves them, he leaves them with something. And that is his joy. Well, he leaves them with these things. I speak that they might be a cause of having his joy in us in full. All right. Thus, the question becomes here. What does Jesus mean when he says in verse 13, and these things I speak in the world? I'm speaking these things in the world in order that these things might be a source or cause of joy. Well, I suggest three things. And the first one is most obvious. It's referring to his prayer. These things, the things that I'm now saying since verse 1, these very petitions, I'm saying them in the world. I'm saying them out loud, audibly. Why is he saying them out loud? Why is he saying them audibly? Brethren, he could have just prayed in his heart and never said anything out loud. Why is it that he's praying out loud? But because he wants the 11 to hear him. And then he had John write them down in his gospel that we might read them. these things I speak in the world, that my joy might be in them in full. Brethren, this prayer is unique, isn't it? Jesus is basically saying, I'm leaving to go back to the Father to intercede for you, and I'm leaving you here an example of my prayers. I'm leaving you here an inspired, inscripturated example of what it is that I'm praying back in heaven. Thomas Manton said, when he took his leave of us, he took his leave of us with blessings and supplications, partly because here we have a copy, model, or counterpart of his intercession. Here, you may know what he's now doing for you in heaven. Arthur Pink, he might have offered this prayer in silence to the Father so that we had known nothing of this gracious and comforting details, but that would not have satisfied the heart of the Lord Jesus. He spoke audibly so that the apostles might hear him, and he's caused it to be written down so that we might know of his deep interest in us. How it behooves us, then, to prayerfully read and reread and meditate frequently upon, which is here recorded for our peace, our edification, and happiness. All right, so most obviously, by these things is meant the prayer. But I think it also includes his sermon. Remember, he just finished his discourse in the upper room. If you back up again to verse 15, or chapter 15 and verse 11. These things I've spoken to you. Now he's talking to the disciples. That my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now, what is he telling them in chapters 14, 15, and 16? A whole bunch of good stuff. But in essence, he's saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again. And I'm going to go back to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. We could somewhat simplify those three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, as saying that Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. These things I'm telling you. Yes, I'm leaving you, but I'm going to come back in the person of the Spirit. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to indwell you. I'm going to teach you all things. I'm going to give you a further revelation. I'm going to be with you all your days as the comforter, as the helper, the paraclete. So I think it's evident that Jesus in our text is first of all referring to his prayer, but he's also including the previous three chapters, the last formal discourse of our Savior on earth. But thirdly, I think it includes the entirety of his word. It definitely does refer, doesn't it, most obviously, to the prayer. And it does also include, doesn't it, the sermon. But rather, it includes the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Look at 1 John. Now, remember, John was there. He heard it sufficiently enough that he wrote it down. Or else the Holy Spirit brought it back to his remembrance. But nevertheless, John is going to say something very similar in his first letter. Look at 1 John 1 and 4. And these things we write to you. Brethren, just stop and think. These things. Jesus says, these things I speak in the world, that your joy would be made full. He told the disciples in chapter 15, I'm teaching you these things so that your joy would be made full. And here's John, after the fact, some years later, writing his first letter. And he says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be. Brethren, that's a whole lot of joy, isn't it? Jesus audibly prayed that prayer in the world and had it recorded in the Bible that our joy would be made full. He taught his disciples one last time in the upper room that our joy may be full. And he, by his Spirit, inspired John to write his first letter, and by inference, all the books of the New Testament. in order that our joy would be made full. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Well, as we come to the table, brethren, let's keep in mind that our Savior didn't only give his word as a means of joy, but he also gave us something that we can smell, taste, and feel. That's the bread and the cup, which symbolize his broken body and spilt blood. These two are for, ultimately, our joy. Well, as the men come forward, Greg will lead us in our first hymn.